I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. We'll resume our study in the book of Titus that we started several weeks ago. We took a break last week just due to current events and focused on Psalm 146 and our need to focus on God. But I might have had a little ulterior motive in delaying because the passage before us, I'll just be super honest, is challenging. Our verse this morning is Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And I know we're going at a snail's pace, but there's so much here that we've got to talk about. When you look at first glance at our passage, it might seem pretty mundane. You might say, yeah, that's simple. You might quickly read over it. But if I were to pick maybe a set of passages that define the true church of God in contrast to false churches, or the true church in contrast to our secular anti-God society, this would be one of the key passages that I would pick. So let me read for us the entire context, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll kind of hone in on verse 6. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray, and then we'll come to verse 6. Lord, I thank you for your word and for this passage before us. Thank you for how clear your word is. And Lord, I pray that you would give me courage as I speak your word. I pray that you would help us to see this as your word and not the words of men. Pray that you would help us to, by the power of your Spirit, apply this truth to our life as well as to our church family. Oh, Jesus, we pray that you would be exalted on high as we speak of you and as we teach through your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. One of the benefits, as well as one of the downfalls of teaching expositionally, that is, verse by verse, is you have to cover the next verse, right? And so I'm not going to skip over it, right? We're going to cover it. I did delay it by a week, but I'm not going to skip it. All right, we're going to dive into this. 2 weeks ago, we started to introduce the subject of elders, and we looked at verse 5, and we talked about how Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete so that he would appoint elders in every town. And we pointed out two main things from verse 5, and that is, first of all, that Paul had discipled Titus to the point of being able to trust him and entrust him with major decisions in the life of a young church. And this major decision was the appointing of elders in the church. Remember, this church is not that old. It's maybe 30 years old. Some from Crete were in Jerusalem and were saved under Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and then they came back to the island of Crete, and the church began to grow from there. And so Paul has appointed Titus to appoint elders in this young church. It is not a minor issue in the Scriptures, nor is it a minor issue in the life of any church to appoint elders. It is a major issue and it's very important. Why do I say that? Because the nature of leadership is this, that the congregation will rarely, if ever, rise above the leadership. Let me say it again. The congregation will rarely, if ever, rise above the leadership. To put it another way, the sheep that are not rebelling against their shepherd will only go where the shepherd leads them. And so a shepherd's responsibility is to lead them into green pastures and to still waters where they can receive the proper nourishment for their souls. How is a shepherd to do that if he hasn't nourished his own soul? If he isn't himself growing in grace? So that's the first point that we made. But the other point that we made from verse 5 is that elders is in the plural, and that all throughout the New Testament, you see that Paul is exhorting them to appoint elders, not a single man, not one person to lead the church. So two or more men that could help properly shepherd and lead the congregation. We gave many reasons for that, but a couple being that more than one, there's more eyes and more ears to know what's going on in the congregation and to be able to more fully shepherd the congregation. But another is for accountability for the elders themselves so that they can help encourage and keep one another accountable. So after directing Titus to appoint elders in every city, then Paul begins to outline the qualifications of an elder. And so that's where we're at in verse 6. And he begins with this phrase, if anyone, if anyone. You think, well, why are you stopping there? Just keep going. But we have to stop there because this anyone in the Greek is in the masculine, right? In English, we don't have that so often, but in other languages, the nouns and the verbs, you can often tell what they're talking about because they're gender specific. And this literally is, if any man. And then if you look at the whole context of Titus 1, 5 through 9, all of the qualifiers, all of the verbs, all of the prepositions are in the masculine tense. They're focused on the male gender. And so here's a point of qualification of an elder, and that is that an elder must be a man, must be a male. That's what we're seeing here. We'll follow this up in a few minutes with the fact that he is to be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. But there's another aspect to this, if any man, and that is that this person, this man, doesn't have to be a Jew, and he doesn't have to be any other specific race. That's the word any. It's a beautiful statement of equality that Christianity has brought to every corner of the earth, wherever Christianity has gone. It points out that there is equality in Christ. It takes away the racial or monetary status quo, and it levels the playing field. And it says that if a person is in Christ, and so this could be a physically handicapped person, could be a short person, it could be a tall person, could be a Jew, it could be a Gentile, they could have dark skin, they could have light skin, any other number of diverse characteristics, and they can be an elder. But there are certain character qualifications of a godly man that are necessary for one to even be considered as an elder. The first one of that I've mentioned is that they must be a man. And I want to follow this up with what Paul says to Timothy. Look with me back a couple books at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, some have tried to call Paul a male chauvinist. Others have said that this was a culturally and historically antiquated practice, that now we are more enlightened and our culture says that this is out of date. But Paul, look at this, anticipating such objections, goes beyond that and roots this truth in the creation order. Look at verse 13. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." He says, no, it's not a cultural thing. This is the plan from the beginning, and it's rooted in the creation order. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And then verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So he makes two points right from the outset. It's rooted in the fact that God created Adam, and from Adam he took a rib and formed Eve. And then he points out that it was not Adam that was deceived. I don't know if that's good or bad, because Adam's sin was willful, right? Eve's was more deception. But he says that this is the creation order to protect and give an umbrella of protection for the woman. So there's a lot more that could be said about that, but that is not our specific focus this morning. Go back to Titus chapter 1. As we come back here, the qualifications are broken up into two main categories. And each of these categories are set off by this phrase, above reproach. And so in verse 6, we see if anyone is above reproach, and then he launches into the domestic qualifications or the family qualifications of an elder. And then we'll see starting next Sunday in verse 7, the personal character qualifications of an elder that also begins with above reproach. So what does this phrase above reproach mean? I want you to notice the verb is. In Greek, it's estein, and it's in the present active indicative. That signifies that this potential elder must currently be above reproach. Look at the word. If anyone is, not was, not will be, but if anyone is above reproach. He cannot be one that once was above reproach, but now his integrity is in question. Nor can he be put in the position of elder with his integrity in question, but with a hope that maybe putting him in this position will cause him to step up to the position and be a man of integrity. Not at all. He must currently be a man that is above reproach. But this also opens up the possibility that a man may not have been above reproach prior to his conversion, but now they're a new creation and their life has shown that it accords with godliness, as we learned up in verse 1. So what does above reproach mean? It means that this man's life is such that no one calls into question his integrity. No one calls into question his actions or his motives. It's clear before all who this man is. And specifically in verse 6, it's speaking of his family. So it's clear to all that he is above reproach in regards to his family. Now, let me say this. Nowhere in this verse or in this entire context does it say or imply or mean that a man is perfect or sinless. That's not what above reproach means. Because no man is sinless. We are all sinners saved by grace. There would be no elders in any church in the world if above reproach meant or even implied sinlessness. So that is not what it's saying. But the standard for an elder is high. And in verse 6, it's speaking of being above reproach in regards to the man's family life. So the standard for his family life is high. next Sunday we'll look at his personal life and that he is to be above reproach in his personal life. But this focus is on his family. So let's look at these two areas, his marriage and his children. If any is above reproach, the husband of one wife. This literally translated is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And so let me begin with what that does not mean. What that does not mean. First of all, it does not mean that an unmarried man cannot be an elder. It does not mean that an unmarried man cannot be an elder. The adjective one is in contrast with two or more, not one versus none. You see what I'm saying? It's one versus two or more, not one versus none. If that were the case, Paul would have said it differently. He would have said that he must be the husband of a wife. He doesn't say that. He says that this must be a one-woman man. In addition to the context of this, where we can learn that, we also know who Paul is, that he was not married. And yet, he was an elder, and he was an apostle, and he was one that was appointing elders. Beyond that, think of Jesus himself. Jesus was never married, and we had better say that Jesus can be an elder in our church, right? Jesus can be an elder in our church. And so, the husband of one wife does not mean that this man has to be married. Secondly, a one-woman man does not mean that a widower who remarries cannot be an elder. Paul's clear teaching was that the death of a partner dissolved the marriage bond and the remaining partner was free to marry in the Lord. That it is okay if one's spouse has died, you are free to marry in the Lord. So that's what it does not mean. But let me state clearly what one woman man does mean. Now, when we come to this, this is where if the political and spiritual climate of our country drastically changes to remove our First Amendment right to freedom of religion and freedom of speech, I could literally be put in jail for the statements I'm about to make. If things drastically change in our country, we could head down that road. But my allegiance is to the Word of God and not to any government. So I will speak His Word. And I am sorry that I have to say these things. I really feel badly that I have to say these things. But whole denominations have abandoned the Scriptures. And so these things must be said. They must be said. So what does it mean to be a one-woman man? I've got six things that it means. First of all, the husband of one wife or a one-woman man means that a man cannot be an elder if he is married to or has an illicit relationship with another man. I just feel sick that I have to say that. But let me state it plainly. A man cannot be an elder or pastor if he is a homosexual. That is what this is saying. A one-woman man. Secondly, it means that a man cannot be confused about his gender. He cannot be confused about his gender. He must be a man, and if he is married, he must be married to a woman. I can't believe we live in a culture where I have to say these things, but it's the clarity of the Word of God, and it needs to be said. Thirdly, this means that a man cannot be a polygamist. That was common in this era when Paul is writing this. So this person that's being put into a position of elder cannot be a polygamist. Fourth, and of course this needs to be said in the context of our society, this man cannot be an adulterer. He cannot be having sexual relationships outside of his own marriage. And fifth, again, I have to say this. This means that a man who is put into the position of eldership cannot be addicted to pornography. That has to be said. Pornography doesn't just affect people outside the church. And so we have to say it. Now think with me of how revolutionary this thinking would have been for Paul to write to Titus who is on the island of Crete. Crete today is part of Greece. It's very close. Greece is the mainland. Crete is out in the Mediterranean. And what is the closest city on the mainland to Crete? It's Corinth, the city of Corinth. Corinth is known in Scripture and in secular history for being a terrible, immoral city. And that bled over to Crete, and Crete too is known for being an immoral place. Cicero wrote this about the island of Crete: "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." Their morals, their society was so bad that highway robbery was no big deal. In fact, it's somewhat honorable. That is a corrupt society. So for Paul to write this would have been revolutionary thinking, and it would have made a statement for the church to stand out and to be different from all the society that's around them. And I would say to us, that is the same for us today. It's the same for us today. The church should be radically different from the society that surrounds us. Our society is permeated with immorality, and we must be different. And so it begins with the leadership, and it should permeate throughout the congregation. These high family standards say that the church, from the leaders throughout the congregation, should and is different from our immoral society today. Now, there's one more issue that we need to cover. And this is where, honestly, I'm a little nervous, but this is where I'm at, and this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to preach the Word of God as I understand it. One principle of Bible study, of hermeneutics, is to take the clearest and plainest meaning of the text. The clearest and plainest, or most plain, I don't know if I'm saying that right, meaning of the text. And so look at this phrase in verse 6, the husband of one wife. I just think it's obvious, it's clear in my mind. God's standard is high. The church must hold a high standard. An elder must be completely committed to one woman, that is his wife. Now, many historically have taken the position that this means an elder cannot be divorced and remarried. And I'm just being honest, that's where I stand. That I don't believe it's right for an elder to have been divorced. Now, let me give some caveats here, okay? There are men, and there are very good arguments that make a different take on this, that take this and understand it differently. One that I highly respect is John MacArthur, and he has a different view. And this is what he writes regarding Titus 1:6. He says, "This is not speaking of divorce, but of internal and external purity and sexual areas." He's one that I highly respect, that I go to for commentaries, and he disagrees with my point of view here. Others that disagree with me that I highly respect, D.A. Carson and Randy Alcorn. And I encourage you to go look at what they say about it, because they have some very good arguments in their favor. I'll just direct you to one website, epm.org. That's Randy Alcorn's website, and he has a long article on this, and he's thoroughly studied it. So I just commend that to you. Because I want to be strong in my conviction, but I want to be humble and realize that there are godly men that have probably studied this way longer than I have, and they have a different perspective. But here's where I come from. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Of Christ and the church. What is the relationship between Christ and the church? It's an eternal covenant that is never broken. And so my perspective is this: should not the elders, the leaders of the church, be reflecting Christ's relationship to the church? Again, I could be wrong, and I'm willing to admit that if I am. The bottom line, I think, is this: that one cannot be above reproach if they are not a one-woman man? So, we'll close that one and let's move on to the next. Having believing children. That's what it literally says here in verse 6. And his children are believers. A literal translation is having believing children. So positively stated, we could say it this way. The elder's children should be believers, which will result in godly living in their lives. Paul here states it negatively, that they should not be in an accusation of debauchery or rebellion. That's insubordination. Let me just say it in plain English. An elder's children should not be known as partiers. An elder's children should not be known as being rebellious against authority. Now, let me say it again. Elder's children, just like elders, are not perfect, right? Elder's children are not perfect. In fact, elder's children, pastor's children, might embarrass them sometimes with their actions. They are not perfect. But, let me say this too, I reject the common joke and the common acceptance of the pastor's kid. That it's okay for the pastor's kid to be rebellious. No, that's not what the scriptures say. That's not what the scriptures say. One who is part of their household should be submissive and should be honoring to the Lord. Now, does that mean that you have determined 100% that they are a true believer? Not necessarily. Another way of reading this could be that they are faithful, and his children are faithful, is another way of seeing that. Now, once they get out of the home, in my mind, that's a whole different realm. That's a whole different realm where they are completely accountable for their own actions. But if an elder or pastor has children in his home who are known as rebellious and wicked, then here's what I would say to that elder, including myself. That man should willingly and humbly step down from that position. Say, hey, I've got to focus on my family. I have a higher priority, and that is I'm accountable to God for my children. And so it would be a right and a humble admission that I've got some work to do in my own home. You say, well, that's a lot of pressure on the kids. Yes and no. Yes and no. The real pressure, I believe, should be on the father to raise and to know how to raise his children so that they do not rebel. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? Well, go back to 1 Timothy and let's look at what Paul said to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Similar wording here. He says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And here's the reason. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's telling. It's telling. It says that if an elder, if a man can't manage his own kids, if he can't raise them up in the Lord, how is he going to care for the souls of a lot more than that, that have been entrusted to him? Do you see how serious it is to be an elder and how serious it is to put godly men into that position? Not perfect men, but godly men. It's a high, high calling. Now, let me just share some what might be parenting wisdom, and it might be somewhat biased, maybe somewhat myopic, but I believe, and I've seen this consistently, that 90% of the time when kids are rebellious, it's because one or both parents have shown some serious inconsistencies in their walk with the Lord. Now, there's a 10% there, and I could be wrong in some areas, but I've seen it growing up. I've seen it in ministry, that when a child becomes rebellious when they're in the home, generally, it's because there's some serious inconsistencies and hypocrisies in the home. In other words, someone looks one way, acts one way in church, maybe in the community. At home, it's a different story. I believe the calling is high for elders. The calling is to be consistent in our lifestyle wherever we're at. Again, we're not calling for perfection. We're calling for honesty and striving for godliness. That's the way it is in the body of Christ, right? There's a high standard, but there's a recognition. There's a recognition that this man standing right here in this pulpit is not sinless. Sorry to disappoint you all. I am not sinless. I have struggles that I have to fight. But you know what? It is worth the fight. It's worth the fight in my home because I'm not just fighting for myself. I'm fighting for the souls of my kids. And in this church, elders, we're not just fighting for our own souls. We're fighting for the souls of this church. It's worth the fight. It's worth dying to ourselves every day. It's worth the battle. It's not easy. It's a struggle. And so we struggle and we fail. And so we go to our kids or we go to somebody in the congregation. We say, I'm sorry. I really messed up. Would you please forgive me? That's the struggle. That's the way we work through it. We don't pretend that we're sinless and that we've got it all figured out and we've got it down pat. We're just honest and we're willing to go to one another and say, I'm sorry. And so let me just finish with this. Brothers and sisters, I love you. I am thankful for this church family. I've said it many times, but we have been blessed being here. And I'm excited to be a part of what God is doing here in your life and in my life. He is working a great work here. I believe it. As we continually submit ourselves to Him and to His Word, He is sanctifying us. He's purifying us. He's growing us. We're an imperfect church. We're an imperfect elder board. But God is doing a work. Let's continue to pray. Let's continue to work together to the glory of God. And on a Loyalty Sunday, when we think of the history of this church and how God has been faithful, trust Him, not just with the past, but with the future. He is a good God. He is faithful. And He will continue to be faithful to each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You are faithful. We recognize our own faults, our own failures, our own sins, and yet we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Oh, thank You, Jesus, for Your amazing and willing sacrifice on the cross for our sins. I pray You would continue the good work that You've begun in my life, in the lives of Your children, in this church family. May it spill out into our community that others would see Christ in us. Others would see a difference in this congregation and they would be attracted to it by the purity, by the love, by the kindness that is displayed in this church family. Help us, Lord. We're weak, we're frail, and we need You every moment of every day. We pray in Jesus' name.